9, beginning at verse 14, and we're going to read through verse 29. You have the correct text on your outline for the scripture. I just put the wrong reference in the bulletin. Mark 9, verses 14 through 29. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the promises you give us in your word. We believe them. We trust in them. We rest in them. We love you as the one who gives them to us. But we also acknowledge the weakness of our faith, that so often we feel like crying out with the man in this story, "I believe, help my unbelief." In the midst of that struggle, we pray that you would minister to us, that you would do so through your word, that it would be a blessing to us because of your Holy Spirit's powerful working in our midst. And that you would help us together in the light of these promises to encourage one another as we seek to grow in our faith in you. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I said last week, we are in the midst of concluding our series on the doctrines of grace by asking the question of the assurance of salvation, the struggle of faith and doubt, and how we ought to handle it, deal with it, seek to grow in times in the Christian life when we sense a lack of assurance. Oh, I've said this is something I was anticipating throughout our series in the Doctrines of Grace. One of the things that guided the way I presented the material and talked about it was anticipating it's the need for it to motivate mission. We've talked about that. And the need for these doctrines to be a comfort. I fear that too often in the Reformed world, these things are talked about in a way that can generate a kind of insecurity. They can be understood in a very abstract way about God's decree, something hidden behind Jesus that's unknowable, in a way that can stir up in us fears and doubts and questions. And so we have been leading up to this time of drawing all of it together in the question of assurance. Now, I suspect as I have introduced it, as we've been anticipating it, I think some of us were looking forward to this. It's a question we wrestle with. Others of us perhaps have been perhaps awakened to the struggle by the way we have talked about it. And I suspect that maybe some of us, whether it's because you struggle with it or because you don't, are wondering, why is this an issue? Why is it even a thing in the first place? I have wondered that as someone who struggles with it. I think, what have we done? How do we get to the place where assurance is a struggle? And that question comes from the assumption that there ought not to be a struggle. Well, that's what I want to address this evening. There are at least two reasons there needs to be a struggle with assurance, that this is a question that constantly arises. First, we know there is a danger of what the Canons of Dort calls being carnally self-assured. That is, in the sinful rebellion of the flesh, being in an overt, high-handed way, in rebellion against God, and yet at the same time convincing oneself that we are in the right. We all know this is a theoretical possibility. You've heard about it in church history. Maybe you've seen it in your life experience. There's examples in the scriptures of those who come to Jesus crying out, "Lord, Lord," and they are sent away as evildoers. We know this is a real danger. The possibility of someone being self-assured in a way that is false and rebellious. Well, that danger awakens the question of assurance. The sensitive consciences in our midst, when they hear of that danger, immediately start to fear about themselves. What if I'm that person? And that brings us to the second reason we have this question. That is the undeniable reality of true believers struggling with a sense and awareness of assurance, the comfort of assurance. We all know this as well, whether from church history, whether because we've seen it, or because we see the struggle in the Psalms, for example, in Scripture, of true believers struggling with the feeling of assurance. Both of those realities raise the question for us. Now, we've been addressing it so far by emphasizing what the Reformed confessions emphasize, and that is that assurance is part of faith. One of the reasons assurance can become a problem for us is we get the idea that way over here, at the beginning of the Christian life, there's the act of faith, trusting in Christ, believing in Him. And then, if you're lucky, if you're a really strong Christian, if you obey really well, you do all the right spiritual practices, then you can grow to one day have assurance. And assurance can be treated as a very separable thing. The Heidelberg Catechism, remember, defines faith as including assurance. That's because the promises of the gospel are not just about people in general, but the promises of the gospel are God's covenant promises for you. That the promises you are putting your faith in are promises directed toward you. And so that in Jesus is all that you need. It's not like you look to Jesus and there's part of it, and then later on you need to add something else, but that in Him you have everything. And so the Canons of Dort have emphasized that assurance is found, first of all, in faith in the promises of God. But I suspect that even that, then, has awakened the question for some of us. You say, well, you might do this. On the one hand, this is meant to be comforting. Assurance is included in faith. Therefore, you have faith. You have assurance. You don't need to worry about it being a later thing that comes later on. It's not grounded in you and your feelings. It comes from God's promises. Or you might go the other way and say, wait a minute. If assurance is included in faith, and if I'm struggling with doubts and a sense of assurance, maybe I don't have faith. That becomes the fear. And then where are we tempted to retreat to? Piling up works of obedience to try to prove our faith, trying to find an experience somewhere else. What do we do? What we need to do is we need to distinguish, and this is perhaps the key point for everything we're going to say this evening. Those words, I believe, help my unbelief. We need to distinguish assurance as part of the essence of faith. Faith as an empty hand receiving Jesus and His promises, that on the one hand, we distinguish that from the subjective feeling of assurance. We can say, I believe objectively, I am looking to Christ and His promises, but I don't feel it, experience it as much as I desire to. And part of where the wrestling, the tension comes from, the fear even for some of us, is from failing to make that distinction. That there is an objective act of faith that looks to Jesus that is distinguishable from feeling assured. In other words, all true believers can say, I believe, help my unbelief. These things go together. Another way of saying this is that the struggle of assurance is to some extent inescapable. It's just the way things are until we get to the new creation, because all of us are sinners. Well, let's try to get to that point. That's where we're headed, that conclusion. How do we get there? Well, we're using as an example Mark chapter 9, the story of Jesus healing this demon-possessed boy. And Jesus is confronting the fact of unbelief in Israel. And what he's confronting here is an obstinate kind of unbelief, a rejection of the message that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And he's saying the reason things aren't happening that they're wanting to see happen is because of their unbelief. Well, this man who has the boy who is demon-possessed perseveres in speaking to Jesus. And he says to them, we begin at verse, the man describes what his boy has been doing, and he says, verse 22, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. The man is expressing his faith simply by coming to Jesus in the first place. But there's an if in there. If you can do anything, then help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, meaning why are you saying if? All things are possible for one who believes. So here Jesus says the issue is faith. But what does the man say? Verse 24. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. So Jesus says the issue is faith. The man cries out, I believe, help my unbelief. Now the question for us is, does this man have faith? He says he believes, he acknowledges his unbelief, he's in the midst of a struggle. Is this faith? Well, what happens? Jesus just said, the issue is faith, what you need to have is faith. He says, I believe, help my unbelief, and what happens? The boy is healed. Now, there's many other things going on in this text. The main point is the identity of Jesus as Israel's promised Messiah and the call to faith in him. But one of the things that's happening is the example of what faith is. Faith contributes nothing. Faith is an empty hand. Faith says, I am weak and have nothing to contribute. John Calvin applies this text in exactly this way to say that here we see an example of how true faith is always intermixed with a struggle with unbelief, a struggle with doubts, a struggle with feelings of not being as assured as we desire to be. And it is precisely that faith by which we receive salvation. Jesus says what you need is faith, and the faith that says, I believe, help my unbelief, is the faith that received what Jesus promised. That's our point this evening, that our doubts, our fears, our anxieties, our sense of not being as assured as we desire to be are not contradictory of faith. They are not other than faith, but they come right alongside faith. Because faith, by definition, does not point to itself. Faith does not say, look how great I am, look how strong my faith is, how persevering my faith is, how wonderful my faith is, how pure my faith is. Faith looks to Jesus. And it always does so in the midst of weakness. Right? That's the struggle that the scriptures locate us in. Well, how do we sort this out? Some distinctions. What we need to do here is distinguish kinds of doubt. And where this is headed is to say there are certain kinds of doubt that you can never get rid of, certain kinds of doubt that you actually need for the sake of being spiritually healthy. Say, what? We need to make some distinctions. Some doubt, letter A, some doubt, and the canons of Dort speak of this. Think of those who are carnally self-assured and rebellion against God. Some doubt, the sort that obstinately and high-handedly rejects the promises of God, is sinful rebellion against God. This exists in Scripture. By high-handed, what I mean, this is Old Testament imagery, for being self-aware and intentional. I know what God's word says, I reject it in unbelief. That is rebellion against God. This sort of doubt is not merely a subjective experience. I could feel more certain. That's what we often call doubt, right? That feeling that we could be more certain. We'd like to be more certain. We'd like to feel it more. This is not that. This is a chosen path of rebellion. And the scriptures are very clear that that sort of thing is rebellion against God. And that is the kind of thing we say is the opposite of faith. Assurance is included in faith. This kind of doubt, as rebellion against God, does not possess such assurance. But not all doubt is rebellious or contradictory of true faith. One of the things we could use as our model here and the distinctions we're trying to make is 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. In the midst of a Christian church, in the midst of those who profess faith in Christ, there are going to be all sorts of people in different kind of situations. Some of them will be the idle, that is the rebellious, the disorderly, the undisciplined. They need to be admonished. Others, however, will simply be faint-hearted. They need to be encouraged. Others are weak and ought to be helped, and all of them we ought to be patient with. When it comes to the struggle with assurance, there are those who are in rebellion against God and need to be admonished. But there are also those in that struggle who are simply faint-hearted, weak, who need to be encouraged and helped. What I want to do is develop those forms of doubt a bit more so you can say for yourself, that's what I'm experiencing. If we don't do this, our fear is that every time a doubt, a question, an anxiety arises, we're afraid that it simply is that high-handed unbelief, rebellion against God, and we're thrown into the tailspin of, do I really believe or not? Is my faith really good enough? Right? If we don't make these distinctions, that's the fear we fall into. The promises of God are clear and are a sufficient foundation of assurance. Think of 2 Corinthians 1. All the promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ. The promises of God are clear. And so we do need to beware high-handed unbelief that rejects those promises. As I'm about to go on and sort of carve out space for there being doubt that is consistent with faith and belongs in the Christian life, I want to warn you that on the internet, this sort of thing is being treated like it's this trendy new discovery. You'll find among sort of hip, younger evangelicals who grew up in fundamentalist homes where nothing was ever doubted or questioned at all, these evangelicals have discovered the idea of doubt like it's a new thing, and so pride themselves on doubting and questioning everything. Look how humble I am. I'm not sure of anything. And I want to warn you of this. It is a real danger. God has spoken in His Word. It is clear. It is knowable. And there is a kind of delighting in doubt that is a rebellion against God. And we must be careful of that. But there is also the danger of cultivating a context where all manner of doubts and fears are treated as that first glimmer of high-handed rebellion against God in unbelief. And we must not do that. While the promises of God are clear, and we receive them only by faith, our subjective experience of that, our sense of assurance, is always imperfect. Why? I want to point you to three different kinds of doubts. Doubt number one. Some of what we call doubt or lack of assurance is simply the realization that our faith could be stronger, that our faith needs to mature and grow. This is what the man is saying in Mark chapter 9. This is why his son is healed. He says, I believe, help my unbelief. What he calls unbelief, that doubt, that lack of assurance, is not a fist raised in rebellion against God in unbelief. What is it? It's the acknowledgement that my faith is not yet where it should be. Now, when I phrase it in that way, I hope all of us think, well, all of us should have that. I mean, who is here ready to say, my faith is, tip-top, you could not be any stronger, right? None of us is wanting to say that. Well, much of what we call doubt, much of what arises within our hearts that can be fearful to us is simply the recognition of that truth. To say, wait a minute, my faith needs to grow. It is not strong as I desire it to be. And so in different seasons of the Christian life, and thinking of our children, young people, when you grow older, you'll go through times when you leave the home or when you go through college or various situations in life where those kinds of doubts will arise. You don't need to worry that that means maybe I'm not a believer after all. It is simply the realization that our faith needs to grow. And we ought to expect that. The second kind of doubt. Some doubt is the mature realization that our knowledge of Scripture, and really knowledge in general, is always and to various degrees partial, imperfect, creaturely knowledge. Think here of the language of 1 Corinthians 13. First Corinthians 13, verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. The Apostle Paul here speaking of how our spiritual knowledge is always imperfect and incomplete. Well, sometimes those moments in the Christian life where a question scares you, something that you thought you were clear on before, suddenly seems less clear. That is not necessarily the arising within you of high-handed rebellion and unbelief against God. It is simply the mature realization that we are not God, that our knowledge is imperfect. And again, I want to assure you that that kind of doubt is something like inescapable. That this side of the new creation, our knowledge is always imperfect. It's always incomplete. There's always sin mixed in. And so we ought to expect that in our experience of the Christian life, we will have a sense of uncertainty about certain things, simply by way of saying, I don't know things the way God does. Now again, that means as you get older, as you go through different seasons in life, when you encounter that moment, it does not mean you are being tempted by, again, rebellion against God and unbelief. It's simply the realization that we don't know everything. The third doubt. Some of what we experience as doubt or lack of assurance arises from a season of spiritual neglect, whether intellectual, moral, or emotional. The canons of Dort speak of this extensively when they talk about the assurance of perseverance in the fifth head of doctrine. That is, true believers can go through seasons of spiritual weakness, of not seeking God as they should, of perhaps chasing down ways of thinking that are in rebellion against God's word, of perhaps not attending to the means of grace and delighting in it as they should. And one of the things that can result in is a lack of the experience, the feeling of assurance. Even then, when it results from our sin, the conclusion we jump to need not be, well, perhaps I'm not really a believer after all. The conclusion is, we need to seek after God in all of those ways, intellectually, morally, emotionally. As an example, as I think of the language of David in Psalm 32, these were actually our words of the assurance of pardon this morning. David speaks of the period of time where he has not yet confessed and repented of his sin as a period of oppression. He says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. That sense of groaning, of oppression, is a result of his season of rebellion against God and not repenting of that sin. Now, it is not intended to, again, send him into the tailspin of doubting whether or not he really is a Christian or something. But that kind of thing can drive us to repentance and turning to God's promises again in faith. How do we put all of this together? What is the point to all of this? The struggle of faith. Number three, letter A on your outline. Much of what we call doubt or lack of assurance is an inescapable feature of living in the time between the Advents, awaiting the return of Jesus to make all things new. All three of those forms of doubt are inescapable. We remain human beings, we remain sinners, we live in a sinful, rebellious world, the curse lies upon us, our knowledge is imperfect, and so faith will always include that struggle. On the back of your outline, I gave you some quotes from John Calvin and his Institutes. These are cited in Sinclair Ferguson's wonderful book, The Whole Christ, which I highly recommend. It talks about much more than this issue, but it does address this. The first quote there, John Calvin has been developing what I already summarized from the Heidelberg Catechism, that is, assurance being included within faith, because it's receiving the promise of Jesus toward us, for us. Assurance is included in faith. And so faith ought to, in that objective sense, always be sure and certain. Calvin continues, "Still, someone will say, believers experience something far different." Okay, that's what we've talked about. The Catechism says assurance is included in faith, but we don't always experience it that way. In recognizing the grace of God toward themselves, they are not only tried by disquiet, which often comes upon them, but they are repeatedly shaken by gravest terrors. For so violent are the temptations that trouble their minds as not to seem quite compatible with that certainty of faith. Accordingly, we shall have to solve this difficulty if we wish the above stated doctrine to stand. Okay, you see the problem. Believers experience this struggle in a way that seems incompatible with the certainty of faith. Then he says, "Surely, while we teach that faith ought to be certain and assured, we cannot imagine any certainty that is not tinged with doubt, or any assurance that is not assailed by some anxiety." Again, in the light of sort of evangelicals today breathlessly discovering the idea of doubt as somehow being a new thing, the Christian tradition has always said faith is intermixed with doubts, to the point where Calvin says, "We cannot imagine a certainty that is not tinged with doubt. We cannot imagine an assurance that is not assailed by some anxiety." He says, why? Later on, the underlined part of the second quote, "This variation arises from imperfection of faith, since in the course of this present life, it never goes so well with us that we are wholly cured of the disease of unbelief and entirely filled and possessed by faith. Hence arise those conflicts, when unbelief, which reposes in the remains of the flesh, rises up to attack the faith that has been inwardly conceived." What John Calvin is saying there is that in the Christian life, until Jesus returns, we are always struggling against sin. We will never be rid of sin completely. And that includes the way sin affects our experience of assurance. What are you saying? On the one hand, you might hear that and think, man, that's dark. That's negative. Never heard of assurance not beset by anxiety. But you see, he means this as an encouragement. This means that your experience of anxiety, of fear, of doubt, does not call into question the validity of your faith. It simply means you are a Christian struggling to live by faith in a broken world. And all Christians ought to expect that. What do you do then when these feelings arise? When that sense of doubt and anxiety and lack of assurance? How about doubt number one? Realizing our faith could be stronger. Well, we want our faith to grow, do we not? And so we pursue the growth of faith through the means of grace. The canons of Dort speak of this in the fifth head of doctrine, that we ought to avail ourselves of those means, the word, the sacrament, our fellowship together, that God used to strengthen our faith. In the case of doubt number two, realizing our knowledge is always imperfect. I'm actually not sure you should resist this one. We need this. We need the realization that can assail our pride that thinks we have everything figured out. And so that feeling of, wait a minute, I don't feel as sure about this as I once did, can be very healthy as it drives us to a kind of humility about our faith. The third case of doubt, doubt that results from a season of taking a path of rebellion against God. The pathway forward is repentance. One of the things all of this means is that if your faith is not a struggle, something is wrong. I want to say that very boldly. If your faith is not a struggle, something is wrong. All of us ought to have that sense of our faith needing to grow. All of us ought to have that sense in humility of our knowledge being imperfect. All of us ought to have that sense of when we do sin and rebel against God, as all of us do, it affects our experience of assurance, and we're driven to turn back to Jesus in faith and repentance. And all of this So generate in us a humility about ourselves toward each other as we receive the grace of God in Christ. When you experience this in a darker way, in a deeper way, when perhaps you fear, remember we did say there is that category of high-handed rebellion against God, of a kind of doubt that in unbelief rejects God and his promises. What do we do when you've made all these distinctions, you've owned up them, you've acknowledged them, and you still have this sense of fear, unbelief? What is it? Then we remember the biblical wisdom of the canons of Dort. What did they say? You begin with the promises of God, the promises that are yours in Christ. Do not turn to piling up works of obedience as somehow proving something. We reject works righteousness, then we turn to assurance by works. Do not try to seek an experience outside of or beyond God's word. The canons of Dort say, you turn to Jesus and the promises proclaimed in the gospel. Do not allow anything to be put between you and the simple receiving of those promises. And often we do it to ourselves. We say, surely I can't just believe what God says. That's too easy. Right? Surely I need to be good in a certain way, need to feel it in a certain way, experience a certain thing. Justification by faith. We receive God's promises by faith. In this way, the struggle itself directs us to the promises of God in Christ. I want to conclude with that language from the language from 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, that for now we see in a mirror dimly. Our knowledge is always imperfect. Faith is always a struggle. But the day is coming when the struggle of faith will end, when our faith will be sight, when the glory of God will fill all of creation. Sometimes, our desire to be done with the struggle, to get rid of all doubt, to have full assurance is a desire to no longer need faith. What do you think about that? Sometimes what we're really doing is we're wanting it to no longer be faith. We're wanting it to be a math problem. Right? We receive this by faith. And the Apostle Paul is very clear that we see in a mirror dimly, our knowledge is imperfect. But brothers and sisters, that struggle points us to the day to come, at the return of Jesus, when the glory of God will fill all of creation, when faith will no longer be a struggle, when that struggle with our sin, that struggle with the imperfection of our knowledge, that struggle with realizing our faith needs to grow, will be over. And what we need, what all of this is for, is to get us there. This is why all biblical imagery of we are pilgrims. We're in a struggle. We're in this together as the body of Christ. I said this morning, I say it again this evening as the conclusion, for this we need each other to direct one another to the promises of God, to stir one another up to love and good works as the fruit of that faith, to identify in each other the working of the Holy Spirit for our encouragement, to point us to that day when our faith will be sight. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. We pray that you would unite us together as the body of Christ, that we might encourage one another in this struggle of faith. As we seek to see our faith grow, as we seek to humbly acknowledge the imperfection of what we know, and as we seek to, in repentance, turn to you in faith, that we might turn from our sin and know that assurance of looking to Jesus in faith. We pray that you would do this for us through your Holy Spirit and through our ministry one to another. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.